So we are continuing on. This is number seven, I believe, Dan, or six. Number six, and we're going to title it The Excellence of Contentment. Our sixth time meeting. And Mike, after warning to you, you know, I think at least two more. What's that?
Not starting
until December. Oh, when did that come out? Who decided that? You? Unilaterally? Not sorry. Okay, well.
So you have more time, Larry. You said December.
Did I? Dad, me shrugging his shoulders. We're going to have to get that confirmed before I go on. Well, for those who are using the Robert Murray McShane's reading program, Bible reading program, this morning in Psalms was Psalm 90. And as I was reading it, I thought, well, this is so fitting for our study in contentment. So I thought I would read the whole of the psalm to you to open up our time. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been in. Consider the comparison of God's transcendence and man's templeness, his finiteness. His position of lowness. And it starts off with God's transcendence. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sheep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrows. For soon it is cut off, and we fly away. We know the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. That is a great statement there, a great request. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Satisfy. What a wonderful word that is, satisfy. You know, Spurgeon wrote that satisfaction is the deepest yearning of men. Man's deepest yearning? You know, there. When I heard that, or I read that, it took me back to a rock song back in the 70s. Pat, you probably remember this rock song, remember? About being satisfied? Oh, Sue knows it. And who sang it, Sue? Oh, man, you weren't as hip as you think you were. call out a lifeline. It was the Rolling Stones. I can get no satisfaction. What was the second line in that? I can get no satisfaction.
I try,
but I can't get. Okay, yeah. It speaks of the depth of man's soul that can only be met by an eternal God who created man. A satisfaction in this psalm is not talking about the type of satisfaction we get when we eat a good meal. Like the children of Israel when they were fed with the manna. How much manna did it take them to be full? Each man according to his need. He was to the full. Now, the satisfaction that the psalmist writes It comes from the knowledge and the comfort of being the Lord's. It's the same as the declaration of the Shulamite in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16, which says, my beloved is mine and I am his, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That is the epitome of satisfaction. And it's the same sense that we hear of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 when he sees Christ. It says he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon sees Christ being dedicated, and he says, Lord, take me home. Have you ever had a sense of such contentment, even if it was for a brief, momentary time, that you just were like, I could go home and be with the Lord right now? You know, a few fleeting, I see a couple nodding heads, you know, most of us would probably think, yeah, I had it, but I'd like to have it again, too. So, you know, maybe I'm not ready. Just recently I said that to Catherine. I just kind of gave out a sigh and said, well, I feel like Simeon. Lord, go ahead and take me home. To which she responded, if you die now, I'm going to kill you. So, now, you know, it's interesting because we always picture Simeon as an old man, don't we? Is there anything to... Now, this is not a rhetorical question, but is there anything within Scripture that says he was an old man? He was in the temple. We read he was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, the appearance of Christ. And he was also promised by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Christ before dying. But that the paintings that you see of Simeon all depict him as an old man, but I'm not sure he was. We can assume he's old, he probably was, but again, if anyone has any other information that says Simeon indeed was an old man, just ready to die anyhow, well, let me know. But we can assume that he was. But when he saw the Lord, that was it. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is that deep sense of satisfaction, of promise fulfilled. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's a long time. And maybe perhaps Simeon wasn't all that old. But what more was there in life after seeing the salvation of God? And of course, as we read of this satisfaction in Psalm 90, verse 14, we see that it is indeed synonymous with contentment. An unsatisfied heart is a heart drawing away from God into discontentment. You know, Andrew sent me this text that I thought I would like to use this from Richard Baxter, something that he read, and he says, I think this pertains to your study. Baxter writes this, make it a point to avoid entrenched discontentment. Don't you have better than you deserve? Have you forgotten how many years you have enjoyed unmerited mercy? Discontentment is an ongoing resistance to God's disposing will, and even a degree of rebellion against it, in which your own will rises up against that of God. It is atheism in practice to think your sufferings are not part of his providences. Do you dare to complain against God and continue in that complaining? To whom else does it fall to determine your circumstances as well as of the whole world? Now, next time we get into this study, we're going to be talking the evils of murmuring. The next two chapters are on murmuring, and this is where Baxter's quote's taking us to, is this idea of murmuring against God's providences to us. But it's quite a quote, and I do like how Baxter states it, though, in that it's not that complaints cannot come from our lips. You know, we will complain from time to time. But he writes that entrenched complaining. In other words, a chronic disposition of complaining, a quick reaction to complain about God's dealings with us. It's to be avoided, that entrenched complaining. And doesn't this put us in mind of Romans chapter 9? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Now, of course, we always consider that verse in the subject of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but that's true in all aspects of our life. Can we say to the potter, why have you made me like this? No. So Christian contentment is not just for you believers here this evening or whoever could be joining us by simulcast. It's actually for all believers, all believers. And this is something that all who go by the name of Christ, put their trust in him, want to glorify him, and want to respond to his goodnesses to us. Basically, every Christian has to be intentional, or as Baxter puts it, make it a point of conscience to learn contentment. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Yeah, very good, very good. 1 Timothy 6:6. Of all the things we want to add to our life, you know, contentment in Christ ought to have our deepest considerations. However, for us who have not arrived at that destination, I confessed, and even in my prayer, I confess it to you again, I'm still on that train, as it were. For us who haven't arrived at that destination of contentment, let us remember and be comforted by the Apostle Paul's words that he had to learn it. And we won't learn it any other way. I mean, we won't gain it any other way but by learning it. So let's stay in that classroom. You know, with this fall weather coming upon us and the weather change, in particular the tree changes and all those beautiful colors, I had mentioned to Pastor Dabney that we ought to take a trip down to Amish country, you know, the Berlin and area and all that. But I also said, over to the east there, New Philadelphia, is the Werther Museum. Has anyone ever been to the Werther Museum? Sue and Gary, Mike, you been there? Well, let me know. I'll get you a discount coupon, a senior discount coupon, maybe a very senior. But the Werther Museum was, this man was a carver. He made carvings out of things, and he made little locomotive trains that had movable, hundreds of movable parts. I mean, the man was beyond genius. In fact, when he used to give tours of his carvings of these trains that he had, he would whittle these little sticks and hand them to people as he gave a tour, an explanation of all his carvings. And the little piece of stick would be a pair of pliers. One piece, but a movable pair of pliers. And he actually, there's one thing down there where he had this dream, and he woke up and he took a block of wood, I think it was like about 10 inches by 10 inches, and I forget how many thousands of cuts he made into this thing, and it mushroomed into 300 pairs of those pliers. And that one piece, they were all attached. And, you know, engineers from Case Western Reserve went down there, and they said, well, this is impossible. He says, I'm so glad you told me after I did it, because I would have tried to do it, but it's an amazing thing. So any time, I've been down there 3 times now, took our kids, much to the chagrin of our kids, but went down there 3 times, but every time I've observed these carvings, I see something new and different. And so, the detail is incredible. Like I said, the man with sheer genius. And then there's a little room that his wife collected buttons and speaks volumes in itself. I think he spent too much time carving. And, the button room doesn't have quite the... You've seen the button room once, that's enough, wouldn't you say, Sue? But what I want to say was that if we went again, I would get much out of it. And I kind of relate that to the subject of contentment. Every time I visit it, you know, preparing for a study or looking at it, it's like something new comes out of it, something to be appreciated. And then moving on to the book now, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, we're looking at chapter 7, and that is The Excellence of Contentment. Now, Burrell's goal in this section is to, he writes, I shall set before you that you might be in love with this grace of contentment. You know, we have to remember to guard our hearts when we hear a subject like contentment and some of the ways it's illustrated in that. There could be like this sense of guilt. Oh, yeah, I guess I should be content. I mean, why do I have reason to complain? We want to move away from that. And as Burrell says, it was to set before you that to fall in love with this grace of contentment, that it is indeed a jewel to be held onto and possessed, that you might be in love with this grace of contentment. Then he goes on to the first point is that by contentment we come to give God the worship that is due him. Contentment is a reflection of worship to God, which is properly due him. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And when you think of that, it's beautiful. The word could also be translated, and some do translate it, as fitting. It's proper. It's in its right place. It's what the creature owes the creator. You know, when you think of that term worship, you know, in the Hebrew, it conveys this idea of a dog at his master's feet, a lowly position of knowing, a bowed down before. And it's just this true recognition of who we are before God, knowing our place. You know, you think of a dog at a master's feet, and of course, my mind, my mind did go over to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. It almost seems like a bizarre narrative sometimes. Would you say when you read it, you know, this lady's coming, pleading for her demon-possessed daughter, and the disciples are saying, you know, don't bother us, keep her away. And she goes on to Jesus and says, you know, pleads with him to come, and he says, you know, I've come not but the lost sheep of Israel, you know. And he's like, I heard a minister say this, and I don't doubt it, but he says he believes that something was within Jesus' eye, his look at her, body language was saying to her, keep coming, you know, keep pursuing. In other words, he was giving the affirmative look to her. And she says, I'm trying to think what the next line is. Help me out here. Well, it's, yeah, even the crumbs. Was there something before that, though? She says, well, even the crumbs, she kind of identifies herself with a dog. And then Jesus says to her, you have your healing. Your healing for your daughter. Oh, dog, I should have copied this text down before venturing into it. I just have the reference here on my notes. But anyhow, it's this idea that her disposition, or even identifying with a lowly dog or Gentile, was not enough for the Lord to turn her away, but instead beckoned her on. Now, Burroughs writes that out of contentment with crumbs, he goes on with that same thing, is greater worship than listening to a sermon or taking a sacrament. Contentment, embracing, or having contentment in the heart is better than listening to a sermon or taking a sacrament. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, Burroughs answers, he says, because listening to a sermon or taking a sacrament are external acts. You can do that. Folks can do it every Sunday. I mean, folks can sit and listen to a sermon and it goes, you know, just about in one ear and out the other. Is that the idiom? In one ear and out the other? Yeah. So it didn't stick to the brain. Is that it? For some of us, that's not too difficult. Anyhow, it's an external act. You could take the sacrament, you could listen to a sermon, but inner worship is what pleases God. That is the contentment is inner worship. And he writes, it's one side of the Christian endeavor to do what pleases God, but the other side is to be pleased with what God does. One side is to do what pleases God, and the other side is to be pleased with what God does, as he disposes, as they put it. In contentment, there is a much exercise of grace. He breaks this up into 3 points. One, there's a compound of graces in contentment. Faith, humility, love, patience, wisdom, hope, a compound. You know, when you think of the old medications, that's what they used to refer to it sometimes, as a compound, a assortment of medications. You know, the other day, making the ribs, you know, someone said, what's in here? Well, it's got salt and pepper, and it's got paprika, and it's got brown sugar, and it's got powdered garlic and powdered onion, and it's got white pepper, and it's got chili powder, and it's got Clorox. There's about 8 spices all together, but it's a compound. With contentment, you have an assortment of graces that come with it. And there's a second point in this, is that there's a great deal of strength and contentment. I guess you would call this that the grace of resiliency that comes in contentment. This is picked up in a point later on, too. You know, picking up from that which is around us, we've become, I mean, even this afternoon, Pastor, I said to Pastor Dave, did you put the air on? I feel like I could have a snowball fight in here. It's so cold. And the air was indeed on, and the fan was blowing, but we adjusted a little bit. He adjusted a complete degree warmer, which I was real appreciative of, you know, so significant there. But we're such creatures of comfort that we adjust our air, we adjust our heat, and we run from an air conditioner or heated building into an air conditioner or heated car, and we have so many comforts today. And it works against us, too, when it comes to contentment, especially for being physically uncomfortable. And you think of John Calvin, who I think preached every day when he was in Geneva. Is that right, Pastor Dabney? You don't know? No, he didn't. Andrew's saying yes.
It depended on what week it was.
Oh, okay. And if they had 24 hours in it. You know, but Calvin suffered from chronic stomach issues and diarrhea and ailments that would lay most of us down. But yet he continued on in his studies and his writing and his preaching, and the grace of contentment had brought with it a resiliency. Now, again, we had a warning earlier on when we started this in comparing contentment with stoicism, you know. And we usually define stoicism as an outward display of poise and control, of not being ruffled, you know, a sheriff in a Western, you know, not being ruffled by the bad guys, but just commanding law and order with no change on his face, no of his demeanor. Third point in this, it's also an argument for a great deal of beauty of grace. Now, the Roman philosopher Seneca, he wrote that man being in awe of nature, of mighty rivers and tall trees, and these things he should be in awe of. But greater still, he said, greater honor should be given to the one who is quiet and happy, though in the midst of adversities. Now, Seneca saw that someone who's able to stand in a persevering way, so to speak, though many adversities, that one should get much honor. And this is you know, what Stoicism was looking at. Those philosophers did want to bestow honor on those who can go through trials and yet act like they didn't affect them or look like they didn't affect them. You know, I was going to bring up another rock and roll song, but I think I'll keep it. Any Moody Blue fans here? Billy, all right, In the Beginning? You know that one? All right, well, no sense speaking to myself on this one then. It's a good one. And I'm glad to hear that the rest of you don't listen to Moody Blues. I mean, they're not all that edifying or anything. I mean, you know. But anyhow, it's just a rock song that lifts up Stoicism as something to be ideally reached for, and with the purpose of just kind of fooling people. When you act Stoic, you actually fool people that you're at peace with yourself and the world, and you kind of got a handle on things. Well, again, this is what Burroughs points out, that even the philosophers put on or pointed to this look or the image of contentment as being something that's sought after. Well, the reality is that there's nothing in life that can satisfy outside of Christ, outside of God. Nothing can satisfy. I can remember when Tom Brady, you know, Tom Brady is still playing football. I mean, he was playing football, I think, before they wore helmets. And I remember after he won his first Super Bowl, and he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes, and they said, well, you've reached the goal of winning a Super Bowl. Now what? And he just was like stymied for a second. Well, I don't know. Now what? You know, is there more? You know, I mean, look it up. It's really, and it's kind of like I reached this goal, so obviously he's made it a goal to win more Super Bowls, which he has, but have they satisfied? Have they brought any degree of contentment? So, you know, really the one outside of any type of filter of divine purpose or order, he has to agree with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What an illustration, grasping for the wind. You know, not too many people are successful in grasping for the wind, but you got to hand it to man. He keeps trying, doesn't he? And he tries. They're giving it a yeoman's effort in grasping for the wind. Now, does man ever stop to think of the futility of living life without God? Does man ever stop to think that? You know, I'm starting to wonder if it's a common of a question now, as I think it was at one time. The postmodern man has many more distractions today than in previous times. Remember the words of Socrates when he said, an unexamined life is... You forgot the words of Socrates? Not worth living. Is that you, William? William Wallace. An unexamined life is not worth living. In other words, there's no question of one's existence, one's purpose. There's no thought of man's responsibility or, even higher yet, one's accountability to his creator. An unexamined life is not worth living. And if, unfortunately, in the West, it seems more and more of our lives are indeed unexamined. And because man now lives by more by what he feels, what he experiences, that defines. And I think we're seeing the fruit of that in our society today. So at least the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, were ahead of postmodern man. At least they said, let's examine our lives. Let's see what purpose there is. And although they didn't have it for the right reasons. And Burroughs points out that these pagans saw the value of displaying, again, even though it's an outward form of it, contentment. And they recognized the beauty in it. Now we go into the next point in his chapter, and that's that by contentment the soul is fitted to receive mercy and do service. By contentment the soul is fitted, means it's a proper place for it to be, to receive mercy and do service. Let me quote from Burroughs here. No man or woman in the world is fit to receive the grace of God and to do the work of God as those who have contented spirits. In other words, to be in this service of God, to be used of the Lord, there has to be, at least to some degree, the grace of contentment. You know, when you see the apostles' own words in the chapter in which I've learned to be content in all things, of Philippians chapter 4, we read, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever situation Paul was serving in, he learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. You know, Maggie and Catherine are both Elizabeth Elliot fans. And in fact, last night when I went home, you were watching Elizabeth Elliot video, and I forgot how big that gap was in her front teeth. You know, I kind of identify with folks with they're right. But you know, think about the degree of contentment or satisfaction Elizabeth Elliot had to have to go back and to translate a tribal language to the very tribe of people who slaughtered her husband and co-workers. What a sense of assurance she had to have had to persevere through such things. You know, her first husband was martyred. Her second husband died, and I don't know if she outlived her third. She did outlive her third husband as well. Excuse me. Oh, he outlived her. Okay. Lars, is that right, Lars? Anyhow. You know, she really epitomized this idea of being content in God's leading and calling in her life. And, you know, the Aqua Indians, there's a church there today because of that very thing. You know, I remember Matthew Brennan. You know, we pray for Matthew Brennan from time to time. He's a missionary pastor over in Ireland, and he met another missionary there. And he told the man, he says, it's a good thing you're a Calvinist and you hold to the sovereignty of God. And the man was like, why is that? Well, because the work there is so arduous, so slow-moving, there's such resistance to the gospel there. You have to know that God is in this thing, because you're not going to be totally swayed by what you experience, what you see going around you. You know, Matthew was basically saying there had to be a sense of call and work and contentment at what God was doing, because expectations would be soon dashed. You know, as our brother Steve Martin shared at Pastor Fred's retirement party, he said, God calls his people not to success or even a perceived fruitfulness, but do you remember? But to faithfulness. Yeah, faithfulness calls us to faithfulness. You know, and faithfulness is a byproduct of contentment. It's part of that compound thing. You know, years ago, there was a magazine for pastors titled Leadership. I don't know if any of you, did you ever see any old cop? It was back, what year were you born? Yeah, it was before that. It was in the early 80s. But the magazine had a series of articles by pastors, but I think maybe right at the beginning of the church growth movement and how that became an industry all in itself. But so often the pastor would write an article and they'd give a little bio of him. John Johnson is pastor of such and such church with 3,000 members or 3,500. It always listed the number of members they had in their church. I thought that was a curious thing, but I think what was being conveyed there was, you better read this article and listen to what this man has to say, because he's successful, therefore he is right. He's successful by the numbers at his church, therefore he is right. And boy, Pastor Dabney was mentioning to me the other day that John Owen, one of his first churches he pastored, a church of 30 members, you know, John Owen. Now I would ask, how many of these articles from the Leadership magazine do we still read today? I would dare say probably none, but we're still reading John Owen's books today. So in God's economy of things, calls us to faithfulness, not to success. Well, I think God is bringing his church. There's a purifying effect going on in the church. We see this all around the world. And now if God grows a church that includes numbers, that is great. But faithfulness isn't determined by numbers. Now, point number 5 in the 7th chapter on the excellence of contentment, Burroughs writes, contentment delivers us from the abundance of temptations. Burroughs writes that the devil loves the fish in troubled waters. And he equates troubled waters with discontented spirits. You know, again, I was sharing with someone recently how as a teenager, I was so driven by this sense of needing acceptance from my peers. And there was nothing, hardly, that would keep me from being with them, to get my identification from them. And it was a sad thing. And I had this great fear that I was missing out on something going on, something fun or some event. It was like a chronic fear that I had. And it was troubled waters. My heart was troubled waters. Well, Burroughs writes that contentment is deliverance from such troubled waters, from this temptation. It reminds me of even this temptation of this series that Pastor Dabney did when he first got here on James. And in particular, chapter 4, let me just read the first 6 verses from that chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, praise the Lord, the Spirit of God does indeed do that work. And what's it often exposed? Well, for me, even in this study, it's showing that the root of all these things is indeed discontentment, a desire for earthly, carnal pleasures more than heavenly delights. You know, temptations come with a gazing at the fruit more than pondering the promises of God. Luther said, God does not dwell in Babylon, but in Salem. And Babylon signifies confusion. Salem signifies peace. With peace is contentment. Now, the enemy of our souls has a harder task of derailing us or getting our eyes off of things when we indeed are embracing or pursuing contentment. And this flows into our sixth point, in that contentment brings an abundance of comforts. What is one's position in life? Is it high or is it low? What if it were high and then brought low? You know, I can remember a Thai Presbyterian pastor explaining the Thai culture to some missionaries that were there. And he said it was against Thai culture for someone to be at an elevated position to then step down and work in a lower position. And I thought, well, that's good to know that about the culture of Thailand. And I thought to myself, well, where isn't that? I mean, that's basically man's fallen culture, you know, not wanting to go down, but to just continue to progress upward. Yeah, that's Thai culture, but, you know, guess what, buddy? That's the world's culture as well. Can you think of someone, either in scripture, in life, in history, that doesn't necessarily have to be a Christian work, but someone that had a high position and then they went to a lower position for some reason or another? But you saw within them the same degree of contentment in the high position even after they're lowered. In other words, there's still a sense of joy and purpose even when they were demoted or took a lower position. Can you think of anyone at all in Scripture, outside of Scripture? Dear? I don't call you dear. I'm referring to my wife, Gary. You're sugar. I'm sorry, Gary. Here, you bring a tool for me to use, and I say that. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul? How would you say, Gary?
Well, he persecuted the church.
Yeah.
And he was a very held high position in the Jewish faith.
Yeah.
And then he gave all that up to serve Christ as a servant.
Paul is a good example, a very good example. And even, you know, you think of the prestige and the authority and the accolades that he got and served and then took that lower. Very good. Dear, did you have one? No, not you, Gary, but...
Well, Joseph.
Joseph. The biblical character Joseph or Joe in your... In what way would you say?
Well, like when he had a high position at Potiphar's house.
Mm-hmm.
And then he had to go to prison.
And... So he had a high position with his father's household. True? I mean, did anyone else get the coat of many colors? And, you know, he was recognized and favored in his father's household, given it seems to be maybe not the task, the same hard task that his brothers had. And then he went from there into... sold into slavery and then working for Potiphar and then in prison. Yeah, I think Joseph is a great example. Andrew?
Moses.
Moses.
Yeah, Hebrews says that he gave up all the riches of the Egypt to suffer with.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent. Moses. Josh?
And, of course, the highest example would be Christ and him becoming human and... even to his relative degree of comfort as a human, mm-hmm. to then be completely debased and suffer the cross.
Yeah. I mean, that is the prime example, isn't it? Our Lord and Savior himself. Fantastic. You know, I was anything outside of Scripture. Boy, you guys are all like biblically minded. You come up with big, and I come. You know, I came up with a movie one. you know, I didn't. Do it on purpose. It was just there. Remember the movie Remember the Titans? Remember the movie? And everyone saw that. And you know what character I thought of in that movie that illustrated this? Can anyone think of it? Coach Yost. You know, I mean, here, if for those who don't remember, it was desegregation laws were coming into states, and schools were African American people were students were shifted to some schools, and then what that happened with the athletic programs too. So coaches that were in their positions had to get this ratio proper, and Coach Yost was on his way to becoming the High School Hall of Fame in the state of Virginia. And right before that happened, the guy, I'm trying to think of the other coach who Denzel Washington played, what his name was, but he came in and took that position. And Coach Yost, the movie really didn't depict it accurately. In fact, there's a book called Remember This Titan about Coach Yost. And here you find out in the book, he was a believer. He considered going into the ministry at one time, but he was very supportive of the man who Denzel Washington depicted. But he was joyful in his position as head coach, and he was just as contented as an assistant coach. I just remember the movie, how that was most, I thought, the most profound thing of the movie. You know, but anyhow, anything else? Sawyer, do you think of anybody? No? Okay. Point seven, Burroughs writes that contentment draws comfort from things we really don't possess. You know, the striving of keeping possessions or longing for possessions is lessened in a contented heart. You know, I can remember this story I read overseas of this lady. She was a wealthy lady, and she had this idol made, a Buddha idol with a lot of gold overleaf, And it was so much gold overleaf that the thing had an incredible amount of value to it. And because it had an incredible amount of value to it, she had a higher security to watch it. So the god wouldn't get stolen. And, you know, I would say to anyone who's, not your group here, but if anyone's looking for a particular god, you know, I would make sure that it's a god who provides security instead of one you have to provide security for. You know, Burroughs refers to a story, in a Greek story in the book of Plutarch, to illustrate this point. It's a story of Cineas and Pirithous. I hope I'm pronouncing those correctly. But Cineas, who's the works for a servant of Pirithous, goes to him and says they're about to attack Rome. And he says, now the Romans are good fighters. You know, this is risky business. So what are we going to attain by beating the Romans? Well, Pirithous answers, if we defeat Rome, then we can take with ease all of Italy. Well, that's great. And after we conquer the Romans and we conquer Italy, will that be the end of all our wars? And Pirithous says, well, no. Well, then we go on to Africa and conquer Africa as well. And then Cineas says, well, after conquering Africa, what comes then? And Pirithous says, then we have a feast and we celebrate and we live at ease. And Cineas says, well, before we even attack the Romans, can we not do those things now? And the answer was yes. Those things that they were striving to achieve in the future were attainable right there. And again, isn't that just the world that the thing contentment comes? It's just out of reach. It's just one more thing. Now, Burroughs makes a point of this in point nine, and those who are content may expect a reward from God, that God will give them all the things that they are contented to be without. Now, is that biblical to expect to receive things that we're contented to live without? Well, didn't Jesus say in Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30, I say to you, there is no one that has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And this is also in harmony with our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But for the contented heart, it is more the embracing of the giver than it is the gift. You know, I love Moses' petition to the Lord in Exodus 33:15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Moses' greatest concern, his greatest cry of his heart, is that the Lord's presence would not go with them. And this segues then into our last point this evening, which is point number 10. By contentment, the soul comes to an excellence near to God himself. Yea, the nearest possible. And that's how Burroughs writes it. Yea, the nearest possible. This might be the most significant part of all. Contentment brings us nearest to God because it speaks of who God is. When you think of the attributes of God, which of the attributes would you associate with contentment? You think of all those attributes of God. Which attribute would you associate with contentment? Adam? Excuse me?
Humbleness.
Humbleness? Let me think about that one. Anyone else? William?
Maybe his austerity.
Is it, what was the second one you said?
Blessedness.
Blessedness. Do they sometimes use that for austerity? A.W. Pink uses the word solitariness. You know the, and what? How does that convey contentment, Bill? Would you say?
Well, he doesn't derive anything. He has no need of anything outside of himself. He's complete and fully blessed in and of himself. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's lacking nothing. Nothing outside of God. Could make up anything that he's lacking. He has no need of it. He's complete. He's solitariness. And you know, I mean, I think some of us have probably been to church plays where they, you know, maybe depict the story of creation, and they say, "Well, God was lonely, so he created the world." No, God was never lonely. Never will be lonely. He is complete. He's content. And what's that communicate to us? God has no need of some outside of himself. He's whole, complete, lacks nothing. He didn't create man again because he was lonely. He didn't ever experience that. But by God's grace, we partake of God when he communes with us again, making us one with his Son. And there's a sense of this completeness, this contentment within us that ought to come along as well. By the grace of God, we partake of God. He is ours and we are his. Burroughs writes, suppose God should keep you here, and all the creatures that are in the world were taken away, yet you still, having God to be your portion, would be happy as you are now. That, he says, is contentment. In other words, you have God. What more could there possibly be? Therefore, there's great contentment in the excellence in it. Now, like I mentioned before, the next two chapters I hope to combine in our next study, Lord willing, and that'll be on the evils of a murmuring spirit. I don't think any of us need that, but we could still glean that information for others. Of course, I speak in jest, but it's cool. Any questions or comments or thoughts? Well, let me close our time of prayer. Again, our Father in heaven, as we are thankful for the subject at hand. And Lord, in the busyness of life, let us pause for those moments and consider and indeed become more contented every day as we recognize your good hand towards us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us as we go now. Be with each family. Be with each individual. Keep them safe on the road. And Father, may we continue to grow to deflect praise and worship to our Savior by seeing that in Christ, he is indeed our all in all. We pray these things in his lovely name. Amen.